Morning. Please join me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have just sang of the hope of the nations, which is exclusively in Jesus Christ, timeless, ageless hope. We look to exalt him this Christmas season and all times in and through your church. So help us as we open your word to grow in our knowledge, but also grow in our application of your word. May our love for you increase because of who you are, what you have done, and what you will do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 as we start the Christmas season. We are journeying into the narrative, not at the beginning, but partway through Luke. Luke 1, 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 to 38, and the sermon title is The Son of the Most High. Jesus' birth is foretold. Now, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was perplexed at the statement and was pondering, what kind of greeting was this? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Verse 32. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." But Mary, in verse 34, it reads, said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, also, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." Verse 36, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth herself has conceived a son in her old age, and she was also called infertile. It is now her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible to God." And Mary said, "Behold, the Lord's servant, and may it be done according to your word." And the angel departed from her. It's been 400 years. In a time of darkness, in a time of silence, where the prophets ceased speaking. And during that time, no revelation, no new revelation from the Lord had been seen or heard. No miracle or sequence of miracles had occurred. And in this period, it's often referred to as the silent years, the 400 silent years, where God was considered silent. A dark period where no prophets spoke in Israel during this time. There are other writings, extra canonical, but they are not scripture. Some of you may wonder why different Bibles have different parts within them. For example, in the Roman Catholic Bible back in the day, you would see an inclusion of a thing called the Apocrypha. These are extra canonical writings, but they are not scripture. Scripture is reservedly the Old Testament, the Word of God, and the New Testament, the Word of God. The Old Testament had been finished at this point, and the people were waiting for the Lord to speak again. It's a time of darkness spiritually. And a massive storm is occurring on the horizon. Have you ever been in a thunderstorm before? We came from a country where there was a lot of thunderstorms. And sometimes in the darkness, when a thunderstorm was brewing, you would not see lightning, but you would just hear the rumble, and you would hear it growing and growing. And then at the appointed time, when the rumbling became the loudest, the light shines through the darkness and radiates what once was unseen is now seen. Jesus Christ is to be born. He is going to come at the appointed time, and illuminate the spiritual darkness in a way that's never happened before, never happened since. Unlike any representative light that has come before, this light would forever change the darkness. It's why we celebrate the Church of the Kenyans. The light shines in the darkness. Out of the silence and in the darkest night, the Lord reaches down and provides hope to the world that the Savior is coming. For the second time in a span of a few months, we read, if we went back in the narrative, that Gabriel has spoken to a woman. In the first case, it was through her husband. In the second case, it's directly to her. And in both instances, we see Gabriel, an angel, named in the Bible. There's only two angels that are named in the Bible, the other being Michael. Gabriel is a significant angel, a supreme messenger who brought great, glorious, crucial announcements from heaven. And there was no more important announcement than what was to be said to Mary. Gabriel has delivered astounding, significant birth announcement just prior to this to who? Elizabeth. And what was that announcement? You are barren, you are old, but nothing is impossible with God, for you will conceive in your womb and you will bear forth a son. And what will his name be? John the Baptist. And what will he do? He will be a herald. He will proclaim and point the way as a messenger to the Messiah, to the Son of God, to the Son Most High. For on high, reaching down in the darkness night, a hope has come. It's a light that has dawned in the darkness. This was an expected hope. This was an expected light. Isaiah prophesied that the people who walked in darkness would see what? A great light. Isaiah 9:2. And those who lived in a dark land, they will see the light shine on them. The Lord prophesied again, Isaiah in 42:6-7, that he will be a light to the nations, to open blind eyes and to bring prisoners out from dungeons and those who dwell in darkness out from the prison. That was how many years ago? 800 years ago. This was an expected light. This was a desired light. Out of the silence and in the darkest night, the Lord reaches down and provides hope. The light of the world is here. This morning's sermon has one idea in your sermon notes, if you have them here, and if you take notes, and it is just simply this. In Luke 1:26-38, the Lord, the light, the Son of the Most High, Jesus Christ, will shine through darkness, manifested in three titles. And they are this: the Son of Mary, verses 26-31. The Son of David, 32-33, which we just sang about. And finally, the Son of God, verses 34-38. But let's begin and unpack the Son of Mary, verses 26-31. Point one in your outlines. As indicated, the angel has arrived. Gabriel is speaking. Something very significant is about to occur. Now, sometimes you hear a story so often that it becomes commonplace. Let it not be so to our hearts and to our minds this morning. Amid the deafening silence and spiritual darkness, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, look to God's word. So we look down at verse 26 and following. In the sixth month, the angel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Let's just start there for a second. Galilee is a rural city. Nazareth is a nothing town. Okay, so this is not going to Los Angeles, Santa Clarita. This is a suburb of a suburb of a suburb. Population at this time in Nazareth is roughly 400 to 1,000 people. And so you can see everybody in Nazareth knows everybody in Nazareth, right? One of those towns, you've been there, perhaps. It's in this town that the Lord is going to break through the darkness, through the silence, and proclaim the most glorious news through the most glorious messenger, a powerful angel, a named angel, to a girl who is a who? A virgin, a young virgin. At this time, the average woman would be married at roughly about 12 to 13 years of age. So you have a young woman and a young man, and you have a massive moment in time. Now, we learn from the text that she is not just a virgin, but in verse 27, she's engaged to a man, and what is his name? Joseph. And it says specifically that he's a descendant of David. And the virgin's name is given to us in verse 27, and it's named Mary. Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, as we know, are very, very old, past the childbearing age. This is not something that's supposed to happen. But the mighty Gabriel informs him and his wife that they're going to have what? A son. And their son would be blessed by the Spirit and point the way to the Messiah. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's even born. He will go back, bring back many people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents and their children and the disobedient to the wisdom, to the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the backdrop. It's the sixth month. It's a miraculous time. God has broken through space and time. He has sent a mighty angel. The darkness is being illuminated. The rumblings are coming. It is getting louder, and it is getting louder. And 6 months after the first proclamation by the angel, which, by the way, guess what happened? She conceived. Guess what happens? He's back on the scenes. And now, not to Elizabeth, to Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph, who is a descendant of David, he comes with glorious news. He's sent on a mission. Gabriel, we learn, comes to this young woman, and we know her age. We know her stage. Mary, we learn in verse 27, is what? Also a descendant of David, indirectly. But we're going to learn that she's a descendant of David directly. Very significant. The angel Gabriel in verse 28 went to her and he says, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, guess what happens when an angel arrives? You're terrified. This is not a cute angel. This is not how you think of a Hallmark movie where somebody shows up and they look like a nice person, but they're really an angel. This is a terrifying moment to a young virgin betrothed girl in a nothing town, and this mighty, massive angel shows up, and it is astonishing. It is terrifying. And so the angel comforts her and says, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." Mary, in verses 28 and 29 of Luke 1, is humbled, puzzled. "Why did the angel call me favored?" Another rendition, another translation of the word favored, if you take notes, should be full of grace. Full of grace. Why is that important? Mary has received grace. And I want to make sure this point is slowly said. She is not the source of grace to others. Mary has received grace. She is not the source of grace to others. The fact that she's found favor with God is unmerited grace. It's kindness by God, nothing that she has earned or has qualified herself for. She's confused. What did the angel mean? That I'm the favored one. What does it mean to be found favored with God? Verse 31, the angel Gabriel clarifies the meaning to Mary of this favor or unmerited grace and says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." The name Jesus means Lord Yahweh is our salvation. Now, Mary was an extraordinary woman. Would you not agree? Any woman that's ever had a child can attest. Any child is a special child. But there's never been a child like this since or before. This is the most special child that could ever be born, for this is the Most High. This is the Son of God. Mary's an extraordinary woman. Of all the extraordinary women in Scripture, she stands out above all the rest. Would you not agree? She's blessed, highly favored by God, universally admired. But she is just a woman. For Mary was sovereignly chosen by God from among all the women ever to be born, a singular instrument that at last he would bring the Messiah into the world. Mary herself testified that all generations would regard her as profoundly blessed by God. We know that later in Luke in verse 48. She was given such a remarkable grace, such a remarkable privilege, would you not agree? To bear the Son of the Most High. But only the Lord is to be worshipped, not Mary. She's a woman after all. The point of her blessedness is not that we should think of her as someone whom we can appeal to for blessing. No, rather she herself was supremely blessed by God. She's never portrayed in Scripture as a source or dispenser of grace, importantly. But she is the recipient of the blessing of God. Her son, not Mary herself, is the fountain of grace, Psalm 72, verse 17. Jesus alone is the long-awaited seed of Abraham, the covenant promise that spoke of, which is in Genesis 22, 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Various extra-biblical religious traditions have elevated Mary and venerated Mary to an improper and inappropriate place. Making her an object of religious veneration is sinful and wrong. Imputing to her various titles and attributes that belong to God is sinful and wrong. We must not do that. Even in our area, Mary, not Christ, is the central focus of worship. Go to Google, search up shrines, temples, and statues dedicated to Mary in the city of Los Angeles and see what pops up. Catholic dogma teaches us that she was taken bodily into heaven, where she is crowned the queen of heaven, which is wrong. Her role today, according to the Catholic legend, is a mediator, an intercessory role. Pope John Paul believed that even Mary was a co-redemptrix, which means redemption comes co through two people. This is wrong. It's anti-scriptural. A redeemer alongside Christ, there is no such thing. There is only one redeemer, who is Christ. So this goes directly against what we read in Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven which, what? Given among men, which with we must be saved. It's exclusively Jesus Christ. Therefore, multitudes direct their prayers to her, if you can imagine, instead of God. As if Mary were omnipresent, as if Mary were omniscient, as if Mary deserved that veneration, as if Mary deserved that exaltation. All such veneration of Mary is entirely without biblical warrant, period. In fact, it's completely contrary to what Scripture expressly teaches in Revelation 19:10. Mary herself was humble. She maintained a low profile. She was in a nothing town. You probably could have walked by her and not even noticed. That's the person that God reaches through space and time and blesses with this supreme blessing. There's many, many legends about her, but they're all just that. Next week, Jeremy will have the privilege, Lord willing, to preach a little further into the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 1. But I want to read to you and steal his thunder with one statement in relation to Mary. She speaks of God as her Savior, thus giving implicit testimony from her very own lips, listen carefully, that she needed redemption. In such a biblical context that could only refer to salvation from sin. Mary was in effect confessing her own sinfulness. So, why do I stress this? We live in a place and time where Mary is venerated and exalted all around this valley, all around Los Angeles, and it is unscriptural, unbiblical, and wrong. And so I want to be clear to protect you scripturally to who is Mary and who is she not. So Mary is a virgin. Truth statement. Mary is betrothed. Truth statement. She confirms that she's a virgin from verse 34. How can this be since I'm a virgin? Gabriel answers to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. In verse 35. Moments later, the angel added, "For nothing's impossible with God." Now, you'll notice I'm not going sequentially verse by verse, but I'm taking you through the meta-narrative of what's happening here, and that's in verse 37. So, point one, what should the correct response be to point number one? Praise. Praise. Out of the darkness, through the silent, God's incarnate Son came to a virgin. Christ's miraculous birth is going to tell us much about his nature. That he was born of the woman demonstrates that he indeed was human. He became one of us. It's not that he appeared to be human. He was truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man. Christ's humanity was not the same as ours, however. Critical point. For we are born with original sin. Christ was not. How low was our Redeemer brought for our sake, sinful humanity? The right response to the first one is appropriate praise to the appropriate person. Praising God, glory, gloria, in the highest, as we just sang. But there's more to the story. For Mary wasn't just favored because of her character. She's also favored because of her lineage. She was from the line of David herself. I've alluded to it. The son of David, point two, verses 32 to 33. Prior to this miraculous encounter with Gabriel, Mary knew the Messiah would come from her family line. Every good Jew knew this. From the line of David, the Messiah will come. We know this from the Gospel Lord records Mary's genealogy later in 3:23 to 38, which shows her genealogy traces back from David all the way to Adam. This shows Jesus was a blood descendant of David through Mary. Why does this matter? Her name was Mary. Do you know what Mary comes from? Miriam. Miriam is a name that's named after the sister of Moses. Maybe the greatest hero of Judaism. Her family knew the importance of the Bible and the Old Testament. They named their daughter after a hero from the Old Testament. And they, all good Jews, knew that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. So here's my point. How do you debunk Christianity? How do you debunk Christianity? Prove that Jesus didn't come from the line of David. Period. But they couldn't. For it was true. All of the temples kept careful lineage and records of family history. And the fact that Jesus came from Mary, bloodline, is critically important for us. There could not have been a more successful attack at this point on the identity of Jesus Christ than to disprove that he was not from David. But they couldn't. If they had been able to do it, everything would have ended. All genealogies were kept, all of them. Religious temples, religious leaders, the Sanhedrin carefully poured through these records, and they knew them very, very well. The scribes kept records with great care. Can you picture it? Cycling back. Now, we read in the story that they had to go to a town. Why? Because they were connected to the line of for a taxation. The scripture affirms it not just with Mary, but also with her, let's put it this way, his adopted dad. So he was doubly to the line of David, but he was really only in the bloodline of David through who? Through his mom. Does that make sense? All genealogy records were kept in the temples. Pure ancestry couldn't be claimed. It had to be proven for a man to exercise any kind of civic rights. Every Israelite knew their tribe. They knew their ancestry. They knew their forefathers. It's kind of like a big family tree that we have today, but this is a really accurate one. Okay? And you can't just make false claims because they could be verifiably proven. It could be easily examined. The lineage of the father, the mother of Jesus, and the mother of Jesus. And they would have found indeed that he was from the line of David. Genealogy in Luke 3 traces Jesus' lineage to his mother, who? Mary. Jesus is the bloodline of David through his mother, Mary. I've emphasized it. I re-emphasize it. It's critical we understand this. But Jesus is also adopted in a sense, in a very real sense, with his dad. Who is who? Joseph, adopted father, who also was from the line of David. In other words, here's my point. There's zero question. Then and now, the genealogy came from David. 17 verses in the New Testament describe Jesus as the son of David. Let me read to you three. Matthew 20, 20 to 31. In there, Jesus heals two blind men who call him out and they say, have mercy on us. What? Son of David. Later in Matthew 21, 9, the crowd shouts, Hosanna to the son of David, as Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Matthew 21, verse 15, just a little bit later, the chief priests, the scribes, are displeased when they see the children in the temple crying out, Hosanna to the son of David. And it goes on and on again. We've read it. We sing about it. Have you ever thought of that? Listen to the words of a hymn penned in 1700. While shepherds watch their flock by night, all seated on the ground, an angel of the Lord came down and glory shone around. Fear not, said he, for mighty dread had seized the troubled mind. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and to all mankind. To you in David's town this day is born, what? Of David's line. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Have you sang it before? Have you thought about it before? It's critical that we understand what we read. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of Mary. But this is not all. For now, we'll focus on that David's original throne. So back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 to 15, we have a prophetic already, but not yet. Do you know what I mean by that? So you have something that happens in space and time, but it points forward to a different space and time, a foreshadowing, a foretelling of what is to come. It's emblematic. God promises to raise up an offspring after David who is to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that shall endure what? Forever. Did that happen during David? No. Did that happen during Solomon? No. The original context of the original passage has the context in relation to David and in relation to Solomon, but it is also pointing forward to a future time, to a future king whose reign would never, ever end. On one level, you have the already, but on the other level, you have the not yet. There would come a descendant after David whose reign would never end. Jesus was born. The angel says to Mary, back to 32 and 33, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And the reign of his house and the Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be what? No end. Does it sound familiar now? So you can see the parallels. You can see the already, but not yet. In verse 32, 33 of Luke 1, it affirms that Jesus not only has a regal position, but he also has an everlasting position. Jesus has an everlasting reign, and this is a fundamental concept of Lucan theology. Through the entire book of Luke's gospel, you see this drumbeat happening again and again, like the rumblings of the cloud and the light shining through darkness. The promised Davidic son is here. Why does this matter to you? Why do you care that the son of David has broken through space and time, established his reign in one sense, but ultimately will establish his reign forever in another sense? Why does this matter to us in Canyon Country in 2024? I think it's this. Philippians 2:12 or excuse me, Philippians 2, 10 through 11 confirms, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, under the earth, in the earth, not at every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, Jesus is going to judge not just the living, but the dead. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. We're all going to give an account. We learn that from Romans 4:12 of ourselves one day before God. You can decide to reject these truths. You can think of these as like Hallmark Christmas movies and nice little stories. But you will die, or he will come. And either way, you will stand before the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of the Most High, and be accountable. And therefore, my job, our job, is to proclaim the gospel, the good news, this Christmas season and all times, that Jesus Christ has come through space, time, through the darkness, through the silence. He's the light of the world. He has taken on flesh. And if you repent, if you believe in him and turn from your wicked ways, you will be saved. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Unbelief, let me read this to you carefully, is a failure to acknowledge the relationship that exists and ought to exist between you and God. It manifests itself in contempt, grumbling, complaining, and disobedience. The consequences of unbelief are ultimately a separation from God and eternal spiritual death. And so, on your page, what is the correct response to point two? Let me see. You insert it first. First one was praise. What should the correct response be to point two? I think the simple word is belief. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the Son of the Most High has come into the world. Believe, period. Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. 2 Timothy 3:15, these aren't my words. This comes from God's word. How do I know where this comes from? God's word teaches us. You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to what? Salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Come to Jesus Christ this Christmas. Don't just come to church. Don't just go to your family's homes. Don't just open presents. There's no greater present than to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you embrace Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your precious Savior, all that God is for you in Christ will be yours in him. You'll have no condemnation, and it will be a very, very merry Christmas. But the final point is connected to the special proclamation back to verse 32. Given to Mary that her son would be in the Son of the Most High. So we've addressed the Son of Mary. We've talked about Jesus as the Son of David, the rumblings are getting louder. And now the most profound announcement of them all comes to the finish line. This is the Son of the Most High. This is the Son of God. 2 Samuel 7, the prophesied one is not only a king, but also says that that God says to him in verse 14 through his word, that what? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Or a son to me. So from the time of David on, the Messiah was known as the Son of God in a unique way. The third and final point is the Son of God, verses 34 to 38. The angel Gabriel announcement also affirms the deity of Christ, that he will be called the Son of the Most High, verse 32. Most High is simply a title for God, clearly indicating that nobody higher than he exists, period. Mary and other righteous Jews were familiar with the title because it was woven throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 14, 18, Psalm 47, 2, Psalm 91, 1, Daniel 7, 18. This was a title that was used again and again and again. The Hebrew equivalent for the Greek word is El Elyon, which means God Most High. The title refers to God's sovereignty and the fact that no one is higher, no one is more exalted, no one is more powerful than he. To identify Jesus as the Son of the Most High is to declare he has the same essence as the Most High God. Listen to the words once again this morning from Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be what? Upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end of the increase of his government and of the peace. There will be no end. On the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. 800 years ago, before this space and time, that was prophesied. He was the Son, he was the King, and therefore he is the Mighty God. This meaning was poured into his titles. It's already there in the Old Testament. It's now coming to pass. Hallelujah. Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by his power. And when he had made his when he had made purifications of sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the God the Father, majesty on high. See the same language woven? Jesus tells his disciples what? He who has seen me has seen the Father. There's an accounting, there's a representation, an exact representation that is being told at his birth, and he will affirm through his ministry, through his own words, the words of God. Gabriel announces, the New Testament confirms, and Jesus unquestionably was and is the worthy Son of God, the Son of the Most High, fully God, fully man. The love of the triune God is displayed when heaven came to earth. The Father wills it, the Son follows it, the Holy Spirit overshadows it. The Father wills it, the Son follows it, and the Holy Spirit overshadows it. All of the Trinity are involved when Jesus came down from heaven to dwell among men. This morning we've heard Luke's gospel that Jesus Christ is the light, the Son of the Most High. We have learned that he's the Son of Mary, the Son of David, and the Son of God. It's been manifested through these titles made known. Gabriel announces to Mary the miraculous birth and sets forth a promise who will fulfill the Davidic kingdom, the rule forever. God is coming. The very deliverer is chosen to the people. The unique conception of Jesus points to the fact that he's both fully God and fully man. So who do we venerate? Who do we praise? Mary? No. Who do we believe in? So what's the correct response to point three? Worship. Worship. Our worship is to be directed to Jesus Christ. Our worship is to be directed to God the Father. Our worship is to be directed to the Holy Spirit and not to anything else ever. Let nothing else take the place of our worship. Why did God send God? Why did God send God? The answer he gives himself. It's found in Romans 8. God has done what the law, the weak in flesh, could not do by sending his Son. That's Christmas. By sending his own Son, the likeness of his sinful flesh, for all sin. And here it comes. He condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, 3. God sent God as the God-man, the flesh God, to be condemned in his mortal flesh, that one who has condemned God was God. God condemned sin in the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He came because we couldn't justify ourselves. So not only is he just, he's the justifier. And Jesus didn't have any sin. Not only was he born without sin, he never sinned. Can you imagine having that child? Seriously. Parents, you know what I'm talking about at this point. Never disobeyed, never did anything wrong, never caused dissension, never caused disunity, never wanted his own way above this in his entire life. What a foreign concept to us. For those that are parents and grandparents, how long does it take to see the sinful self emerge? Not long, right? They start off so cute and so cuddly and smell nice even, right? But then it's not long before they're kind of stinky and not so nice, right? But Jesus always remained sinless. Always. It was through the first Adam that sin enters the world. Genesis 3. Revelation 5:12 says, just as one man sinned and entered the world and death through sin, so spread to all men because all sinned. That is inherited sin, imputed sin. But you also have all sinned, as have I, which means we are also accountable doubly. And the punishment of that is what? Death. Jesus and eternal separation from God. Jesus had to take on human nature, friends, to atone for human sin and offer salvation to mankind. Jesus needed to be the Son of God to save humanity, because only a sinless being, fully divine, fully human, could pay the penalty for sin and reconcile sinful humanity to a holy God, thereby acting as the perfect sacrifice to atone for man's transgressions, something that no mere human could achieve. Therefore, and in conclusion, because Jesus is the Son of Mary, insert fully man, because Jesus is the Son of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic line that will reign forever, and because Jesus is the Son of God, fully God, because God planned to send the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the very Son of God, so that a mortal flesh without any sins at all of his own, that he might bear condemnation that I deserve. That's why we worship him this Christmas. Worship starts not by an emotion. We don't drum beat you to worship. We don't repeat lines of songs to elicit worship. Worship comes from a right understanding of God's word. When we rightly understand what it is and who it points to, the response is worship. God is glorified by being understood and then worshiped. It's not the other way around. When we have a right understanding, we rightly worship God. This starts in our homes. This Christmas season, we've handed you, as you've walked in, this book. It's called Love Comes Down at Christmas, or Love Came Down at Christmas. Sinclair Ferguson. If you don't have it on the way out today, make sure you get a copy of this. It has 24 devotions. What's today's date? Thank you. The first, which means, even I can do this math, if you read it every day by Christmas Eve, guess where we are at? The finish line. Now, this is a wonderful resource in your homes to do family devotions, but there's no greater resource than God's word. Don't do either or, do both, but do them. When we come to church, are we rushing in to worship God, or are our hearts ready for worship for God? Which means that we come in, we take time, we pray, we're not rushing around, we come in early. Why do you think it's important to be early? It's for your worship of God. We read the word daily in preparations for sermons each week. You know where we're going. We print 4 months in advance where we're going. Read it, meditate on it, pray through it. Make it a best practice so that by the time that I or somebody else has the unique pleasure to preach from God's word, you're already deeply familiar with the text. The more that we are familiar with this, the more that we worship God, for that's where God's word is found, not my words. As we gather in corporate worship, let's worship joyfully. Out of the depths, out of the darkness, the prophets glimpsed, and the angels watched with awe. Listen to the words we just sang. The unfolding plans of our faithful, redeeming God, what they hope for, we have seen. What was promised, we believe. The hope of the ages, Isaiah's great light, Abraham's offspring, blessing of Judah, Jacob's might, the hope of the ages, David's true son. Desire of nations, promised salvation, God with us has come. Heaven has come down to us from on high, reaching down in the deepest and the darkest night spiritually. The hope of the world has come. Into the dark, a light of life has dawned. What a mystery, and oh, what love God has shown to you and to me. Our worship and love of Jesus Christ is to radiate as a light into our lives, in our speech, and in our communities, and in our families, and in our homes. This Christmas season, as always, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and give glory to God, the Father, who is in heaven. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to approach you. What a privilege it is to pray to you and to exalt you and to worship you. We thank you for sending Jesus, the son of Mary, the son of David, who came to earth, who will come again, that will reign forever. We claim these truths because they're found in your word. And we exalt you. We thank you that he, the son of the Most High, the son of very son of God, came down out of your deep love. You have given us the ability to come and be united with you as a just God. As we ready our hearts for communion, Lord, and as we think of the candle that's lit beside me, the hope that we have within us is nothing of ourself. It is in and through Christ alone, in whose name we all pray. Amen. Oops. Sorry there.
I have the privilege of leading us through communion. And when we celebrate communion, we often automatically think of the ordinance as a way to remember what Christ has done on the cross. And this is true. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death."